with a person next to you. You may be saying, I don't know the person next to me. Make a new friend. What do these three phrases have in common? Are we there yet? When does this get over? And justice delayed is justice denied. You get 17 and a half seconds. Ready? With it, go. What do they have in common? Well, it doesn't matter if you're a bored teenager or a high-powered prosecutor. We have a sense that if something lasts too long, something's wrong, okay? You know, we start out with curiosity, and then when things get delayed, it's kind of like it's easy to mock the process. And I think we gravitate toward mocking because of two reasons. First of all, we begin to scoff because there's no explanation. Maybe your experience matches mine, like going to the doctor, okay? They tell you to be there 15 minutes early. If you're late, they'll charge you double fee. And then you wait. But then your attitude, I know me, my attitude changes when the nurse comes out and says, you know, the doctor had an emergency this morning. He'll be about 40 minutes behind. And of course, what do you do at that point? You go, oh, yeah, okay. A second reason we begin to mock is that there's no relief. Take the doctor's office. You go up to the window and say, well, my appointment was for 10 o'clock. It's now 10:40. What's going on? And you get their cryptic reply, well, the doctor will see you as soon as possible, which is shorthand for go sit down. Christians wind up facing some serious scoffing and mocking when it comes to matters of the Bible. And I know when it comes to debate, I'm not sure which one is more difficult to handle. Is it the person, the individual, right, hostile? Or is it the person that kind of looks at you, they treat issues of faith with kind of a smirk on their face and a shake of their head and kind of a condescending attitude? See, we sometimes think that non-Christians know something we don't know. You know, they're more in touch, they're more in tune. Sometimes we think they possess a freedom of thought that allows them to achieve a type of clarity that, you know, we religious types, well, you know, we have yet. We sometimes feel that believers, you know, well, we cut intellectual corners to get faith, but non-believers are just so much more objective about it. And some think that the typical non-believer's belief is based on some logical, reasonable, defensible facts. And what is the truth? The truth is the unbelief of many not yet believers is based upon emotion, circumstance, personal preference, prejudice. It's not the result of intellectual, you know, inquiry. Now, to be fair, some of that can be said about Christians too. Faith, because we haven't looked at it yet. But if you take the beliefs of Christ and you take this unbelief and you both submit them to the intellectual inquiry, the argument for the Christian faith still stands strong. We're in Peter's second letter. Peter takes skeptics head on. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn there. Second Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to look at how do you handle those who have maybe a little knowledge of Christianity, about the Bible, who make fun of your faith, who kind of sneer or who mock at you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter starts writing this way. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Here's the first idea, is that we stay grounded in God's word. I know that sounds like kind of, oh, duh, but some, this is an odd place to start. In other words, what they're looking for is they're looking for a quick put-down line or a philosophical argument that will bring that scoffer to their knees. Instead, look what he calls us to remember. He says, they're the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What's that? That's Old Testament scripture. And the commandment of the Lord, the Savior, spoken by your apostles. There's what we have in the New Testament. We often stumble over the simple things of life. Having a good foundation, an understanding of God's word, keeps my inner life on track. I don't get too far down the road to ruin until the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to start kind of pulling me in, reining me in. Look in your outline there, what that old writer James said. James pulled no punches. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then he gives this illustration. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, this not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. Now, what does this grounding in our word do? Am I cutting out again? I feel so ashamed.
I'll let you do it.
No, go ahead. Come on. Go ahead and electrocute me. See what I care. 50,000 volts. Not to worry about the sparks. Okay. How do I sound now? No different. Nothing. I'm not throwing anything. Don't panic. Wow. This is... I did a wedding this weekend. It was so funny because I... you guys know Carl and Paula Schieffer and John got married. And it was so funny because as I walked into the wedding venue, the microphones and the speakers all went... Carl looks over at me kind of like, it's you again, huh? Wow. That's okay. We'll get these taken care of. If not, you know what? We still get to worship God. Why do we ground ourselves in the word? Because our inner world, that part of us that only God and we see, affects our behavior. Okay? That makes sense? Keeping up with what's churning inside of us, bringing it to God, keeping ourselves connected to him is the basis of dealing with our behavior. Now, grounding in God's word also affects the part that people see and evaluate and judge, right? Nobody can judge your heart. What do they look at? Yeah, your behavior, what you say. Grounding in God's word enables us to discover if ideas or things or relationships are adding value to our life. Grounding is kind of like what all musicians do. All musicians, it doesn't matter, vocal, instrumental, it doesn't matter. What is the first thing you learn? Come on. To unplug, yes, that's right. No, you learn scales, right? Why do you learn scales, first of all? Because it's the foundation of every bit of music you will ever sing and play again. That's where you start. So what does this grounding in God's word involve? At a minimum, I would suggest these things, okay? Listen weekly to God's word being taught and preached. There's something about learning in a group, okay? That we come together and you're sitting with people who are, yeah, we're on this journey together. And then reading God's word daily. I liken reading God's word to, like, when I take flights from Sacramento down to San Diego or L.A., you know, when I fly over the Central Valley, it's cool because, you know, you guys are about that big, for one, and... But you're looking at all the land kind of laid out. They're laid out in squares and stuff like that. And it arouses curiosity in me. I wonder what those places are like. That's what reading God's word does. And by the way, If you're reading the Bible through in a year, God bless you. I have reading through the Bible in a millennium. Okay? Just read, okay? Now, if that's reading, then the next one is studying God's Word. If reading is flying over California, you know what studying is? Getting in a car and going visiting those places. Like Judy and I did one time. Finding out, being a graduate of Biola University, finding out exactly where Biola, California is. And the excitement that is going through Biola, California. How do you study God's Word? Use a pencil. That's it. What do? Everything that's cool that kind of floats your boat, you put an exclamation point by. Everything that you're thinking, God wants me to do this, you circle it or underline it. Everything you have a question about, you put a big question mark on it, you bring yourself and your Bible to church the next day and you ask one of the other elders. And they'll help you with that. Memorize a verse each week. Okay, some of you are looking at me going, what? I can't memorize. I will not embarrass you by asking you individually, what is your phone number? What is your address? How did you learn that? We memorize what's important to us. Well, can I take a verse in a millennium? Yes, you can. Go ahead. But get that in. Meditate daily on what you hear. Chew it over. Hey, when you commute, start thinking about that. I'm in the book of Ezekiel, and you know what I've been thinking about? God asked Ezekiel to do some weird things to preach. Lie on your side, turn over. You know, things like that. And, you know, microphones that don't work are kind of like very mild. Then apply continually what you hear, what you study, what you memorize, and what you meditate on. And look at God's promise down there. Psalm 1:2. Look what it says there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here's the promise. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prosper. Now, when you're like me up in Sacramento, the city of trees, but when you're in Israel, where trees are scarce, and all of a sudden you realize you come along a tree that's planted by these rivers of this river and the water that gives it nourishment, and there's this unfolding tree, you realize, wow, that can be me. Look at verse 3. Here's the second thing we can do. He says, know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Here's the second idea. Be aware that criticism is going to come. Criticism just will come. Peter says, in effect, don't be surprised when people scoff. Remember, in 1 Peter, he said, don't be surprised when you encounter fiery trials. Here he's saying, don't be surprised when people come along and kind of scoff at your faith. Look what Solomon, the wisest man in the world, noted about scoffers. It's there in your outline in Proverbs. I just want to go down to the last one, Proverbs 21:24. Mockers are proud and haughty. They act with boundless arrogance. See, scoffers don't reason against God's truth. What do? They disdain it. They usually find something and they start nibbling at it. In fact, you notice here, these scoffers in Peter's day knew something about God's revelation, but their own agenda was more important. Well, where is God? He's been, you know, it's been all this years, and he's still not coming back. See, that's where the particular criticism had centered on Christ's coming in his glory to end history. And notice what they say there. Where is the promise of his coming? Not when, where. In other words, where's the fulfillment of what's being taught? And notice the sweeping generalizations in the next part. For since the fathers, the Old Testament patriarchs, fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Sweeping generalizations often leave out quite a bit. Here is a straw man argument. Here's a false picture that's easily beat down. Oh, he's done all this. So what do you do when you run into somebody like this? Get specific. Ask them specifics. When you hear something like, well, all Christians do this, okay, name one. Oh, Christianity's like this. Well, tell me more about it. And what will happen is the agenda starts to come out. Oh, well, Christians do such and such. Get a time and a place for the incident. Criticism's going to come. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, when the scoffers maintain this, look what next. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Scoffers, mockers, tend to misunderstand God's view of history. Look at that very first phrase. It says, it escapes their notice. This is a deliberate miss. They intentionally overlook. It's a selected sight and memory. Peter gives them specifics. He says, God has intervened in spectacular ways in the past. Notice the phrases. In fact, you may want to underline them in your version of the Bible. By the word of God. By the word of God. By the word of God. The thrust here is that in the past, God always did exactly what he said he would do. He judged humanity. He found that the vast majority had turned away, and he followed with the predicted consequences. And by the way, don't get caught up in people's false arguments surrounding God's judgment. Look in your outlines again. Romans 2:1. Paul untangles that when he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. What we're dealing with here is we're dealing with a person who's a moralist, who's somebody who says, I have a moral code. I'm not like those people who don't have moral codes and they're just terrible people. I have this moral code. He goes on to say, for whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. In other words, you don't even live up to your own moral code. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based upon truth. God is not whimsical. He's not capricious. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But instead, because of your stubbornness, because of your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Peter makes a comparison and contrast. Again, verse 7, by his word. Not only did God intervene in the past in a spectacular way, he is saying he's going to intervene in the future. Now, please get this down, if nothing else. The most sure thing in the world is God's promise. Okay, thank you. Right? The most sure thing in the world is God's promise. If God's promise, if he fails to fulfill any promises that he has made, what happens? Everything comes tumbling down. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for no matter how many promises, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. You Hebrew scholars, you know what the word amen means? It means right on, yeah. That would have gotten me a C in Hebrew class, but that's close enough. It means so be it. Yes, this is the sure thing. When we say that Christ is the fulfillment of all process, all the promises, we're saying, yes, that's true. And then even Peter, earlier in 2 Peter, says that God has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. What also happens with scoffers and mockers? Well, they misunderstand God's view of time. Look at verse 8. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what's happening here, Peter's saying, in contrast to the scoffers who allow the facts of history to escape them, Peter focuses our attention. He says, this is one fact I want you to get down. But it really has two parts. The first part is this. Ready? Our perception of time is not like God's. Our perception of time is not like God's. God's not bound by time. We're bound by time, right? Minutes, seconds, you know, every church I've ever preached in has a clock looking at me, telling me you better hurry up, you know. We're bound by that, but God isn't. See, every minute of time to God is now. Imagine the pencil or the pen you have. Hold it up in front of you right now. Just hold it up right in front of you. Imagine that's a timeline of history. And right where your fingers meet is right where we are. You know what that means? You're looking at time like God does. You're outside of that. Looking at that. You're not bound by it. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that Peter's trying to correct the thinking of these scoffers and some believers. He's not telling them that they're wrong to believe that Christ's return is imminent. They just misunderstand God's concept of imminent. For us, we wrongly think it means, well, it's going to happen immediately. It's going to happen right in the next minute. It's going to happen right now. For God, and here's the subtle distinction, it's the next event on the divine agenda without regard to time. The coming of Christ is the next thing on God's agenda without reference to time. Theologically, imminence means the return of Christ, the culmination of history, is always impending. We're always looking forward to that. And the second aspect of this fact is that the purpose of Christ's delay is often misconstrued. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus hasn't come back, so, well, he must not be interested, or he lacks concern, he's indifferent. And notice what Peter says there. He says, no, he's doing this because he's not wishing that what? Any should perish. It's kind of like Habakkuk. God told Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2. He said, but these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. I also wrote out there Ezekiel 18:21, but look down at the very last verse there, verse 23. God is saying this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The Lord says, no, not rather that he should turn from his way and live. I want them. That's why I'm holding back. That's why I'm delaying. That's why I'm waiting for that. And look at verse 10. Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. So not only do they misunderstand time and history, they misunderstand God's promises. I want you to do something in your own Bibles there or in your outline. Circle the word but and draw an arrow to the words will come. This is sure. This will happen. In the days of Noah, what was it? It was a flood. And remember, God promised never again to destroy his creation in that manner. But this time, why does he use fire? Now, I hesitated asking that question because, well, we're in Northern California. Fire's no joke. And you guys have all seen the stuff that goes on. Why does he use that? Well, I believe the reason he does is because of what's coming after. Yes, fire destroys everything, but in God's idea, is it's making way for something else that's going to replace it. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed, to be done away with in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see that question in verse 11? Isn't that a good question? What sort of conduct, what sort of people should we be in regard to our inner world, that's godliness, and our outer conduct, our outer world? And he gives two examples here. The first example is he says, we hasten the coming day of the Lord. Now, how do we hasten that? I believe it's we do the work of evangelism and discipleship. And I'm going to try to do this I'm going to take a rabbit trail here. And you guys have been very, very patient, and I appreciate this. But I want to take this rabbit trail because I'm really quirky in this idea of evangelism and discipleship. I feel we've misunderstood terribly how the two fit together. See, in most churches, the discipleship ministry is very well founded. It's often bragged about, okay? Well, we have these classes, we have these groups, we have these Bible studies going on. But I ask the question, is that really discipleship? I put a little insert into your bulletin, as Beth told me. It's an insert within an insert. But look at there at Matthew 28:18. It says, Jesus came up to his disciples, very last things he speaks to them. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All the authority, and now I give it to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, as many of you know, that the verb in verse 19 is make disciples. So put a big circle around that. That's the verb. And all the other action words are participles. And what do participles do? They describe and add to the main verb. Okay? So we might chart it this way. Look up at the screen. We're to make disciples. And what is a disciple? Just a follower. It's someone who follows, someone who's a learner. We make disciples by first what? By going. Now, throughout the history, the truth of Jesus Christ has been communicated mainly one-on-one. See, our generation, if it's a curse, we suffer from the Billy Graham curse. You know, it's not really a curse, but, you know, Dr. Graham has been so influential that we tend to think of evangelism as what? Big stadiums full of people and the organ playing Just As I Am. If you go through the scope of history, what is it? It's one person just telling another. It's one person saying, this is what's been happening. This is what's been going on with me. The norm is the creation of what is often called intentional friendships for the sake of the gospel. Relationship with friends, with relatives, with associates at school and work, with neighbors. Relationships where, because of the grace and mercy you've been shown by God, you show it to others. You begin to interact with them. Now, there are two strains of going that prove to be ineffective. The first one I call is, I'll let my life be my testimony. I'll let how I live by my testimony. You know what that is? That's music without words. And you know what music without words is? Elevator music. Yeah. It has no meaning. It can almost mean anything that you want. And this is what happens here. It points to no one. It doesn't point toward Christ. It leaves everybody guessing. The second extreme is I've got to rush through this to get on to the next person. I got to seal the deal. I got to close that deal with a presentation of the gospel, and then I move on. A number of years ago, and this has stuck with me, and it just stuck with me. I was working with a guy. He's not a Christian. We would meet kind of, sort of, every once in a while, and we just talk about things. And, of course, you know, I kind of laid out the plan of salvation, and, you know, we talked some more, and he hit me with a great question. Now, I've remembered it to this day. Hey, Patrick, if I don't accept Jesus, will you still be my friend? And immediately, what did I say? Well, yes. But then I started thinking, wait a minute. If you're not involved in the First Evangelical Free Church, if you're not involved in the Citrus Heights Soccer Club, If you're not involved in the Sunrise Kiwanis, I'm going to have to go out of my way to meet with you. I'm going to have to be intentional. By the way, let me give you one other thing to chew on. I've said this time and again. Who did Jesus disciple, Christians or non-Christians? They were all non-Christians. They were all Jews. They weren't Christians. They knew a little bit about the Messiah from Torah school. And he led them along, and somewhere along the line, they suddenly began to understand, wait a minute, you're that guy. This is going. And then there's baptizing in the name of the Father and Son. Baptism, the outward sign of the inward change. It not only represents the complete work of Jesus Christ, bringing us out of sin to new life through his death and resurrection. It pictures the Holy Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. And this is critical. Because what did Paul say about the church in 1 Timothy? He says it's the pillar and support of the truth. Why do we help people come into a church? Just so we can get big numbers? So that when we tell our district, oh, we grew this. No. We bring them in because this is the place where they can grow. This is a place where they can start to understand. And then we teach them. This is what most churches do best. But the teaching element of discipleship always has with it the idea of application and obedience. It's never information getting. When you leave here, you ought to be thinking, how do I put what he said into practice? When you were at Sunday school, how do I put these things into practice? We learn so we can do. We study so we can put it in practice. And I want to show you the guarantee. Look at the guarantee up here. As you're trying to do this, what has he said? You want Jesus to be with you? Yeah, be involved in that. Say hello to that neighbor. Find out what it's about. What's going on? Okay, let's get back from the rabbit trail. Thank you for letting me do that. We're dealing with what sort of people we should be in regard to both our inner world and our outer conduct. He says we need to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. And then he says we should be people who are looking for the new heavens and the new earth. I'm looking for it. I'm anticipating it. Peter's not setting out a timeline. He's asserting that the present world is temporary and the future is going to be eternal. Now, I don't know if Peter was in a hurry, but look at verse 14. He writes these final paragraphs, and here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to circle the verbs. I'll help you out as you come. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the coming of the Lord, be diligent. That's the first thing to circle. In other words, make every effort. Focus. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Here comes the second verb. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. How come God hasn't come back yet? How come Jesus hasn't shown up? There's still people to be saved. Now Peter takes a little parenthesis here. He says, well, just as also our beloved brother Paul, you know, according to the wisdom God gave him, Paul wrote to you about the same things. And I love what Peter does here. As also in all his letters, speaking of them of things in which some things are hard to understand. Oh, that should have been an amen. Okay. Yes. Which the untaught, the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. There's another verb. Be on your guard. So that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Fall from your own steadfastness, from your own standing firm. And here's the last one. Remember, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Remember how the 2 Peter starts? Grow in the knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To the one, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's wrap up real quickly our teaching this morning. They're there in your outline. Okay? Number one, assurance and confidence is built before I encounter the skeptic. We build it now by spending that time grounding ourselves in God's word. Number two, when in doubt, look at who God is and what he has done. You ever get asked a question you don't know the answer to? I do all the time. And what do you do? I know what some people do. They bluster and, well, you know, you're just a terrible person. Instead of saying, you know, buddy, that is a great question. You know, I don't know the answer right now. But if you give me a week, let's come back and talk about it. And then you come here. And you ask Leroy Cook, right? You ask one of our elders, you come, let's study it. Let's see what happens. Because the tendency is to look at the issue that's been brought up and go, oh no, how am I going to solve this? My thing is, I'm saying, no, set that aside for just a moment. Look at who God is. Who is he? What is he like? What has he told you? Now apply that to that. Okay? That makes all the difference in the world. And finally, God's apparent delay has implications for me. Why is God held off? My neighbors still need to know Jesus Christ. My little buddy down at McDonald's, she needs to know Jesus Christ. Right? Before we pray together, I want you to do something with me. Would you verbally with me affirm this great truth together from 2 Peter 3:9? Ready? Read. The Lord is not slow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that you've reminded us that not only here but around the world there are people who need to know you. That gift that was given to us, we get to give to other people. Father, first of all, I ask that you eliminate any sense of guilt that people have this morning with the idea of, well, I struggle with evangelism. I struggle with telling other people about faith. You already know that. And you're bringing your grace and your mercy on that. And I thank you, Father, for in the past how you've kind of developed me and my whole thinking in this area so that, okay, I don't have to be the greatest apologist in the world. I just have to be somebody who cares about other people. And Father, my prayer is that this will be a church that grows not because other people come from other churches and we just play a game of, you know, switching seats, but instead that we begin to fill our sanctuary, fill our classrooms with people who want to know about Jesus. Because these people, these my friends, both old and new, Father, have lived it out before them, have spoken about it to them. And that a world that is hungry for stability and for answers will respond. Father, we thank you for this assurance that we have from you. And Father, let's sing about that now. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Just a minute as he plays, would you do me a favor? Just bow your head and take a moment to actually praise God in your heart for his work in your story, okay? Do that right now. Just thank him for his work in your song.